I needed that, didn't you? Just that gentle reminder sometimes. In this world, Jesus made a promise, in this world you will have trials. But, and aren't you glad there's a but there? Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in a series of messages that is rooted in Matthew chapter 13, so you can take your Bibles and be headed that direction again. I'll give you a heads up. We're also going to spend some time today in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to, you know, just go ahead and find the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. We'll get to that eventually, and we'll look at a few verses in that second chapter. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 13, let me tell you just a few quick human interest stories, okay? In November 1992, a farmer that was living in Suffolk, England, lost a hammer in one of his fields, and so he borrowed a friend's metal detector to go out and search for that hammer. He needed that hammer. Well, here's what he found as he happened upon some other things: 24 bronze coins, 565 gold coins, 14,191 silver coins, plus hundreds of gold and silver spoons, jewelry, and statues, all dating back to the Roman Empire. He never found his hammer, but he found a treasure worth $2.8 million. I say he did all right. Several years ago, a man in Indiana bought, he spent $30 on a few pieces of used furniture and an old painting, or a painting of some old flowers. And when he got the items home, he decided to strategically place the painting over a hole in the wall. And it was there to hide the hole. A few years later, he was with some friends and playing a board game called Masterpiece, and it's where you bid on different pieces of art at auctions, and as he was going through the cards and sifting through the cards, one of them looked an awful lot like the painting that he had hanging on his wall. And he got home, and it turned out, as he looked at that painting, he had an original Martin Johnson Heed. And the Museum of Fine Arts in Houston, Texas, paid him $1.2 million for that little yard sale piece of artwork that he found one day. Now, ladies, you'll like this one. In 1924, W.O. Bassam found a 40-carat diamond lying on the surface of the earth there in Murfreesboro, Arkansas. Now, that is now called Crater of the Diamond State Park, and they have a motto: if you find it, you keep it. You might want to head over in that direction sometime. No matter how valuable it is, if you find it, it's yours. And that Uncle Sam diamond that I was referring to is the largest diamond that has ever been discovered in North America. Just happenstance. Here's one more. Michael Sparks was visiting a thrift store in Nashville, Tennessee a few years back, and he bought a few things. He bought a candle holder. He bought a set of salt and pepper shakers and a yellowed Declaration of Independence. He figured was just a copy of a reprint. He paid the asking price for it, $2.48. After carefully looking over the document, he wondered, well, this might be older than that. And he had it appraised and found out that he had one of 200 official copies of the Declaration of Independence that had been commissioned by John Quincy Adams in 1820. Of those 200, 35 had been found, and so he now had 36. And having it authenticated, he put it up for auction, and after spending $2.48, he got just a little under $500,000 in return. Now, we all love stories like that, don't we? Might make you want to change your vacation plans and head out, or maybe hit some yard sales or something like that this week. But we love to hear those stories. And you know what? Jesus loved to tell them as well. He had some stories to tell about treasure. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. We're in a series on Tales of the Kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the now, the not yet aspect of the kingdom we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And we've been looking at these seven parables that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to look at two more, and we're going to start in verse 44 and go through verse 46. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field where a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Treasure. Valuable treasures. It wasn't all that uncommon in Jesus' day for people to actually find hidden treasures, treasures in fields, treasures that had been buried, because you think about it, they didn't have banks, they didn't have safety deposit boxes back in those days, and many times people would hide their treasures, their valuables in the earth. They wouldn't leave them in their homes because their homes were not secure. It was easy for somebody to break in and steal something from your house, and so sometimes they would go out in the backyard, and they'd go out in the field, and they'd bury a treasure, and suppose that a man did that, and then he goes off to war, and he doesn't return from the war because he's killed in the war. Well, that treasure would be there, hidden, sometimes for generations. And so these things would sometimes be happened upon. Now, the emphasis in both of these parables is that the man who finds the hidden treasure and the man who finds that pearl of great price recognizes the value, right? They see how valuable these things are. Now, let me just pause here long enough to say, Jesus is not telling us that we are saved or that our salvation is something we have to purchase. It's not something that we have to buy. We can't do that, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But what Jesus is saying is that although our salvation and that grace is free, it still makes demands upon us. We've looked at this over and over when Jesus said, you know, he who loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Or he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his own cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. And so we know that salvation, even though it is by grace through faith, it is free for us. It still makes its demands upon us. Now, one of the things that's illustrated by these two different and yet similar parables is that people enter the kingdom through different circumstances. The hidden treasure was found totally by accident. A man's walking through a field one day. He probably has a cane, a walking stick with him. As he's walking through, he just, you know, puts that stick down and thud. There's a sound. I wonder what that is. And so he gets down and he begins to dig until he unearths that. Totally by chance. On the other hand, you have the pearl of great price, and you have a merchant that has been looking at pearls basically all of his life. He's got a trained eye. He has been searching. He has bought. He has sold many pearls over the years, and then he comes to this one, which he goes, I've never seen anything like this before, and he recognizes its worth. So we see that people come into the kingdom from different sets of circumstances, and this is what is emphasized when you look at, for example, the parable of the hidden treasure. There are those, maybe some of you, who have come into the kingdom. You weren't looking for Jesus. You weren't looking for religion. And that's not what you got when you got Jesus anyway, right? You got a relationship. But you weren't looking. It just happened out of the blue. And we see this in the Bible as well. For example, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, he was a tax collector. He wasn't looking for Jesus, was he? He was a cast out, really, when you look at the Jews themselves. They looked at this guy, they despised this guy because he had aligned himself with the very Romans who were persecuting them. He was an outsider. You think about the woman at the well, was she looking for Jesus? Absolutely not. Not at all. You think about others over the years, C.I. Schofield, C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, just you could go on and on with a list of names like that. These men weren't looking for Christ. In fact, all of these men and many others set out, and their ambition was to disprove Christianity, to show Christianity as a fallacy. And while they're trying to disprove the faith, they actually come to faith in Christ because they see him for who he really is, this unsurpassing value. And so the parable of the hidden treasure says that many come into the kingdom and it's a big surprise to them. They weren't looking for Christ. He found them. Then you have this other group. Now, nobody is really seeking after Christ. We know that, and it breaks down. You know, as we look at the book of Romans and even as we look at the book of Psalms, we find that no one seeks God. God is seeking us. But some come into the kingdom through a different set of circumstances altogether. They are kind of inside the group, so to speak, at least as one who is searching for the value. Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples, before he was a disciple of Jesus, he was also a disciple of somebody else. Do you remember who that was? John the Baptist, right? And so he was hearing about the Messiah. He was longing for the Messiah. He was looking for the Messiah. John was preaching, paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so John, you know, hands Andrew off to Jesus, basically, and says, here's the one I've been talking about. This is the one that you need to follow. I must decrease. He must increase. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? I love to read about him in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Remember, he had come to Jerusalem. He was a proselyte. He was there to worship. He was there for the Passover. He was returning. He was on his way back to Africa. And as Philip the deacon is told by the Holy Spirit to join his chariot, and he comes up to this Ethiopian eunuch, what is the Ethiopian eunuch doing? He's reading the Bible, right? He's in his vehicle on his way home, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Specifically, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and he wants to know of whom is Isaiah speaking, of himself or somebody else. And man, you talk about throwing a door wide open. Philip jumps in and says, let me talk with you about that, and preaches the gospel to him. But here was a man who was already concerned about the things of God, and so he was living up to the light that he already had. God gave him more light. We see the same thing in the story of Cornelius, just two chapters later. This man was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew, and yet the Bible tells us he was devout. Tells us that he prayed every single day, right? And so one day, God tells him, I want you to send some of your men to Joppa. There's a guy named Peter. I want you to bring him back to your house. He's going to talk to you. And so we've got these stories as well, and we can bring them all the way through history. We get to a guy named Martin Luther, who was a monk. And he, when you talk about being kind of on the inside, he was on the inside. I mean, he was a teacher. He was a professor teaching the Bible, and yet he had come to a place in his own life where he hated God because he saw God as this tyrant who could not be appeased. He wanted a God of forgiveness. He wanted a God of grace, but that's not what he saw. And then he's reading through the book of Romans. Actually, he's teaching through the book of Romans. He comes to chapter 1, verse 17, which says, the just shall live by faith. It wasn't by trying to appease an angry God. The just shall live by faith. And that little verse not only revolutionized his life, but really changed the world. Really, we have the Protestant Reformation as a result of that. So it's interesting to see that in these parables, we've got one guy who happens upon it. We've got another guy who is looking for it. And Jesus says that's the way it is with the kingdom. That's the stories that we have in here today. If you were able to stand up and tell your story, you would probably identify with one of these two guys, right? Now, it's interesting to me that these two parables that Jesus tells here were not a part of the parables that Jesus spoke to the multitudes. These he reserved for his disciples. You know, the sower, the wheat and the tares, he spoke those. The parables of, you know, the mustard seed and the leaven, those everybody heard. But if you go back to verse 36, I think it is, you're going to see that Jesus reserved these parables for his disciples. Why did he do that? What was that all about? Well, these parables offered some assurance. These men had left everything, their families, at least on a temporary basis, their businesses. They'd left everything to follow Jesus Christ. Now, they had these high hopes that when the Messiah showed up, he was going to come in this military splendor. We've talked a lot about that, right? That's what Israel was looking for in the Christ, in the Messiah. And the disciples were the same. They were hoping that Jesus would set up his earthly kingdom, as Josh was talking about, as Nathan was talking about, that kingdom would be not just inaugurated but consummated all at the same time, that Jesus would begin to rule and to reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And yet they're not seeing that happen. And in fact, they're hearing Jesus speak sometimes in ways that they're going, that just doesn't sound like a world-conquering Messiah. And so Jesus knew that these men needed some assurance. And so do you and I, right? They needed to know whether or not it is really worth it to follow Christ. So Jesus spoke these parables to them. You know, Jesus had told the rich young ruler to forsake everything that he had, to leave it all behind, to give it away to the poor, and then come follow him. And what was the rich young ruler's response? He couldn't do it. He chose his earthly treasures. He chose his earthly wealth over eternal wealth. And that's what some people are looking for today, just like the rich young ruler. Now, Peter, after the rich young ruler had gone, said to Jesus, he was usually the spokesman for the disciples, right? He said to Jesus, look, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Now, what was Jesus' response to that? He said, let me tell you something. Nobody has left father or mother, you know, husband, wife, children, all these relationships. You haven't left anything for me that you won't receive a hundredfold in this life and eternal life in the life to come. So Jesus is saying, it's worth it. I know you're asking that question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Jesus says, I can assure you that it is. But you're the one who has to make that decision, the rich young ruler. Made another decision. He went a different way. The Pharisees, what did they want? They wanted prestige. They wanted the respect of their peers, right? The praise of men rather than the praise of God. And so that's what they chose rather than Jesus. Though here are these disciples wanting to know, Lord, if we leave it all, is it really going to be worth it? And so Jesus tells them these parables. You know, in this context, you and I need to be reminded of the same thing. And what Jesus is telling us is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is so valuable that it's worth giving up all that you have. It's giving up everything you ever wanted to have. It's worth giving it all up in order to have it, to gain it. You know, before you can become a part of God's kingdom, you've got to recognize the value of God's kingdom. You know, a lot of people hear the message of the gospel, but not everybody chooses to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. You and I live in a culture where it's pretty easy to call yourself a Christian, and yet when demands are made upon us, what do we do? I mean, these last couple of years have taught us a lot, right? I've talked to pastors and, you know, associational mission strategists, directors of missions all over the western half of the United States. And they said, you know, Bill, COVID didn't cause our problems in the church. It just revealed them. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, it's been a sifting. We've seen that. They're telling us, and this shouldn't be any surprise to us, that 25% of the people who haven't been to church since, say, 2020 or whenever it was that, you know, church is kind of, for the most part, shut down, and that's a sad thing to even say. But 25% that haven't been since then, they're not coming back. It doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you offer. Doesn't matter what you say. They're not coming back. They're out. And you go, wow. What a shame. And we look at the church around us and we see how anemic and how weak, and we see problems that have been revealed that maybe we surmised might have been there before. but not to this extent. And why aren't people coming back? You know, when you look at the Christian life, you really have to determine the value of the King, the value of what it is that you've left to follow, and are you following? You know, you look at your finances. Where are they invested? You look at your serving, your service. You look at your attendance. You look at some of these things, and they don't tell the whole story, but they sure tell part of the story, right? And when you look at the church today, we don't really have a financial problem. We don't really have an attendance problem. We don't really have a serving problem. What we have is a value problem. People don't value the kingdom of God as they should, because the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world mean more to them. That's what we're seeing. We struggle. We struggle with the same thing the disciples struggled with. Lord, is it really worth it to follow you? Our kids struggle with this. But kids, it's not just you. It's your mom and dad. It's your grandmom and granddad. We all struggle with this. And you know what? It's not anything new, is it? I mean, there's always been this struggle as to what is really the most valuable in life. And I told you we're going to jump back into the book of Ecclesiastes, so you can run back there for just a moment. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because as I say, this is not a new problem. This is something that even King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than Jesus, obviously, the wisest man on the planet, struggled with 3,000 years ago. In fact, this is pretty amazing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 24, King Solomon asked the question, how can anyone discover what life means? How can anybody really understand what this life is all about? And with that question, a search began. And if you don't answer that question, then there are going to be problems and there are going to be frustrations in your life. Now, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14 answered it this way. He said, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless and chasing after the wind. At that point, that's the conclusion that the king came to. It's all meaningless. It's all worthless. It's all chasing the wind. And you know what? That's really the conclusion that anybody comes to when they don't understand the true meaning of life, when they don't understand what life is really all about. And as I see it, if you don't understand what this life is all about, you really only have about three options. And the first option some people choose, in fact, a lot of people choose, is you just try to escape. You just try to dull the pain a little bit. If life doesn't have any meaning, well, then you just try to escape from it. And a lot of people do this in a lot of different ways, whether it's by using drugs or alcohol or something like that, whether it's just an addiction to the internet or to sex, whatever it might be. There is just this desire to just kind of tune it all out. You know what the ultimate escape is, or what people may think the ultimate escape is? Suicide. Suicide is now the number two killer of people in America ages 10 to 34. A lot of people are opting for that. A few years ago, one of the best-selling books was a book that tells people how to take their own lives. Now, why would a book like that be so popular? Well, because if you don't understand what life is all about, if you don't understand the meaning of life, if life has no meaning for you, then why bother? Why hang around? What's the point? And that's the only alternative that some people have come up with. When they don't understand the meaning and the purpose of life, they just try to escape it. Then there is another approach. If you don't understand the meaning of life, you can make up your own meaning. Some people try to do that. See, God has designed you in such a way that there has to be something at the very center of your life. And if God is not at the center of your life, then you're going to try to jam something else into that space. Now, it's not going to work, but you're going to keep trying to do it. And King Solomon, man, I guess he's the classic example of somebody who tried to do this very thing. He wanted to know what life was all about. What does it take for a person to really be happy? And so Solomon, as a king who had the finances to do it and had, I guess, the ability to set his own schedule the way that he wanted to do it, was uniquely qualified to go on this search for meaning and purpose in life. And this is what he says in chapter 6, verse 6. Even if someone lived 1,000 years, no, let's make it 2,000, but didn't enjoy anything, what's the point? That's the conclusion that he had come up with. In other words, what difference does it make how long I live if I don't enjoy my life while I'm living it? And with that, Solomon decided life has to mean more than this, and he went on a search for the meaning of life. Now, let's look at some of the things that Solomon sought answers in. And they're recorded for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll read 17 verses, and I really like the way the New Living Translation reads, so we're going to use that version. Look what Solomon said. He said, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine, and while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling with them all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water, to irrigate my flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I'd worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness. For who can do this better than I, the king? I thought wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they're going, but few fools walk in the dark. And yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what value is all my wisdom? This is all so meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. And so I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Wow. What a depressing chapter in the Bible. And yet here's Solomon. A man who seemingly had it all was still unsatisfied, still looking for happiness, still looking for pleasure, still looking for a sense of accomplishment. He looked for it in so many different places, the same places we look for it. He tried education, he tried accomplishment, he tried achievement, wealth, fame, all these different things. None of these things is inherently wrong, right? It's just that they can't truly satisfy. I mean, think of some of the things that he tried. Education, for one, you know, chapter 1, verse 16 talks about that. And here's Solomon, the smartest man in the world, the wisest man in the world, basically said, you know, happiness doesn't come with a diploma. I had to figure that one out the hard way. Pleasure, he said, I'm going to test pleasure. Surely this is what happiness is all about, and what satisfaction is all about, and life, and maybe the meaning of life is just learning how to have a good time. So, he said, I'm going to try that. Now, the Bible does say that a merry heart does good like a medicine, right? And I'll be honest with you, I worry about people who don't have a good sense of humor. You're going to struggle in life. You got to sometimes just be able to look at the situation and laugh, don't you? But sometimes you take that too far, and I know some people whose laughter just masks their emptiness on the inside, because laughter is temporary. It's not enough. And when that didn't do it for Solomon, well, he tried the oldest mood-enhancing drug in the world. He tried alcohol. He said, maybe I can numb the pain. He woke up with a hangover. He said, this isn't it, you know. It's not where the meaning of life is. And when wine didn't do it, Solomon thought, I guess women will. So he sought the meaning of life through sexual indulgence. You know, we think we've had a sexual revolution here in America. Nothing compared to King Solomon and all that he was involved in. I mean, think about it. The guy had 700 concubines and 300 wives. Unbelievable. I think it's the Good News Bible that says, I took it to the limit and went beyond that. Solomon said, I had everything any man could want and found out this doesn't make you happy at all. I denied myself no pleasure, Solomon said. And in the end, it was meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. He tried personal achievement. He built houses. He built fruit groves and vegetable gardens and public parks and all these things that other people could come and enjoy. He dug reservoirs to irrigate and to water these gardens and these parks and all these things. And he thought, all right, so, you know, maybe if I kind of give my life away serving the needs of other people, that will do it. It didn't. Even all of his achievement. Lyndon Johnson, just before his death, one of his biographers said that she was there with him in Texas. And here's a man who had enough achievements to fill several volumes, several books. And in the end, this was what he said to his biographer. Please, begged her, please make something out of my life. You can build an empire. You can immerse yourself in your work. You can climb the top of the company ladder. You can be a workaholic. But then you get to the end and you say, I poured my life into this. And what did I get? It's meaningless. It's chasing the wind. It's a terrible substitute for satisfaction. Then there's wealth. You know, some people spend all of their lives trying to amass wealth. Solomon was the wealthiest man on the planet. You know, we look at guys like Bill Gates and these other guys. They could not begin to comprehend the kind of wealth that Solomon had. George Soros, he couldn't carry Solomon's wallet. I mean, when you think about the wealth that was available to Solomon, he built a house, not just a house, it was this palace. It took him 14 years to have this thing built. It was unbelievable. It took, now get this, when I'm telling you that we can't really fathom how wealthy this man was, okay, let me just tell you the menu or what it required for the menu on a daily basis at that palace for King Solomon. They had to slaughter 30 cattle, 30 cows, and 100 sheep every day just to feed the people in that palace. Well, when you've got 1,000 wives and concubines and all the children and then all the servants, you begin to understand what I'm talking about here. But what I'm saying We don't understand the kind of wealth that this man had. Wealthiest man on the planet by far. There wasn't even a distant second when it came to Solomon. And yet he said, doesn't mean a thing. Meaningless. And then there's fame. Nobody was more famous than Solomon. He had climbed the top of the ladder, the pinnacle of success. He was the undisputed leader of the most influential nation in the world at his time. Before there were rock stars, there was Solomon. Kings and queens traveled from around the world to just come meet the guy, just to come shake his hand, just to see his kingdom. He was famous. He was a superstar. And he was still empty on the inside. Now here's a question for you. What do you do when you have everything that anybody could ever want, and it's still not enough? It still doesn't satisfy the deep longings of your heart. What do you do? There are a couple of ways to have a midlife crisis. Some people have a midlife crisis when they get to kind of the middle of their life, and they look over their lives and they realize that, you know, all these goals and aspirations and dreams, all the ambition that they have, they just haven't achieved it. They're nowhere near achieving it. You know, they wanted to be here at this point in life, and they're here, and they sometimes look around at somebody they graduated with or some other people that they knew, and, you know, they've shot like a rocket and they're way up and here. That's one way to have a midlife crisis, to get into your 40s or 50s and think, I'm a failure. I haven't done anything worth talking about. Yeah, that can sure be the impetus for a midlife crisis. But there's another way, and it's the exact opposite, and yet it still is devastating. And that is, you get to the middle of your life and you've far exceeded your expectations in life. You get to the middle of your life and you've already done it all. You've had it all. You've achieved more in this life than anybody could think they would achieve in 6 or 8 or 10 lives. And you go, all right, what am I going to do now with the rest of my life? I've already done it all. I've already had it all. I'm bored. And that's where Solomon was. He fell into that category. And his conclusion was, I hated life. I looked at life, my own and the lives of others, and I said, what's the use? I despised it. He had tested education and pleasure, achievement, wealth, fame. None of these things in and of themselves is wrong. It's just that none of these things is the answer to meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction. So let me ask, what is it with you? What are you trading your life for? Because everybody is selling their soul for something. And for you, what is it? Is it satisfying you? Is it bringing you joy and happiness and fulfillment? You know, for some, like the rich young ruler, they're looking for it in material prosperity. And it's always never quite enough. Who was it? Was it Rockefeller or somebody else who said, you know, how much is enough? And they said, just a little bit more. It's always just a little bit more. So you're a billionaire. Yeah, maybe if I were, you know, 2 times a billionaire, maybe that would be enough. I don't know. It's just a little bit more. Again, for some, it's prestige, like the Pharisees, you know. What do people do? Do they respect me? Do they look up to me? That's what I'm after in this life. But you've got to ask yourself, is it worth it? What I'm giving my life for, is it worth it? Is it satisfying, truly satisfying me? A recent survey said that what Americans want more than anything else, at least one of the things that Americans want more than anything else, and this will be no surprise, is security. Security. We want security in our finances. We want security in our relationships. We want security in our jobs, our careers. We're looking for security. But where do you find true security? If you're looking for security in the things of this world, if the last couple of years haven't taught you this, I'm going to tell you once again, if you're looking for security in the things of this world, all of that can vanish overnight. It can be gone like that, taken from you. So where are you going to find it? Security is found, true security is found in only one place. It's not really a place, it's a person. It's found in Jesus Christ, in Him and in Him alone. And when your security is in Jesus, you come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to, and you're able to say with Paul, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. They can't take that from me. They can take my house. They can take my possessions. Sadly, they can take my relationships. They can't take Jesus from me. All right, so we said that if you don't understand the meaning of life, the purpose of life, there are some things you can do. Number one, you can try to escape, and some people have chosen that, and how sad, because that doesn't work. You can try to make up your own meaning, and a lot of people are going that route, and that doesn't satisfy either. There is a third option. It's the best option. It's the only true option. That is, you take God at His word, and you come to the place that you realize that the greatest treasure of all is Jesus Himself, and you enter into a relationship, a personal relationship with the God who created not only you, but all there is, and you enter into that relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and you recognize the fact that He is that hidden treasure in the field. He is that pearl of great price. He is worth giving away everything else you have just to have Him, to experience Him. So what do you get when you say yes to Jesus? This is what the disciples needed to know. This is what you and I need to know. What do you get? A servant, Jesus said, is not greater than his master. So let me tell you one thing you're going to get if you follow me. You're going to get trouble. If they persecuted me, don't think you're going to fly by unscathed. They're going to persecute you as well, right? You're not greater than your master. You're going to have trouble in this world because, you know, ever since Adam and Eve blew it, things have been set into motion, and this is a broken world. And it's still broken. So Jesus didn't try to hide the fine print from you there. You choose to follow Him, you are going to experience trouble. There will be heartaches. There will be pain. There will be suffering along the way. You say, you're not selling me on Jesus yet, Pastor. There's an upside. There's a big upside, right? What else do you get when you say yes to Jesus? Well, it's a long list. We don't have time to go through everything. You get the promise of eternal life in heaven with God Himself, right? The God who created you. You get a life, this life, that's now filled with meaning and purpose and hope and peace, even in the midst of the storm. You get a clear conscience. That's worth a lot, isn't it? You're clear conscious because the blood of Christ has washed all your sins away. You've been forgiven. There's nothing between you and God now. That's an amazing thing. You get God Himself. You get the Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence in your life and lives in you and guides you. You get the Word of God and the Spirit's ability to interpret that Word for you and to guide you. You get so many things. Victory over sin and temptation. Victory over the devil. I mean, the list goes on and on. Yeah, it's worth it. Absolutely, it's worth it. But what if you don't say yes? What do you get? What if, like that rich young ruler, Jesus tells you to forsake it all, just like the disciples did? You know, they lay their nets down and they go after Jesus. But the rich young ruler couldn't do that. He was one who had a lot of possessions, and he said, I choose this over Jesus. What if you do that? What if you don't say yes? What if you say no to Jesus? What do you get then? Well, you're going to get frustrated in this life and tormented in the life to come. I say it just as blatantly as I know how to say it. The choice is yours. You have heard the gospel of the kingdom. You have been presented with the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? 11 out of 12 of those disciples said, yeah, it's worth forsaking all in order to follow Jesus. And every one of them faced persecution. And tradition tells us that almost every one of them died as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Every one of them also had come to this conclusion, the one that Paul states for us, that I consider, you know, that any persecution that I face in this life, the sufferings of this life, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, you won't be in heaven for half a second until you don't even remember the trials that you faced in this life. Just one glance at the face of Jesus, you go, it's worth it. Yes, it's worth it. Now, we've covered quite a bit of ground today. And maybe some of you are thinking, you're right, preacher. You've hit the nail on the head. I'm empty. I'm empty on the inside. I've tried a lot of things, and I'll be honest with you, kind of like Solomon, life has no meaning. I'm dissatisfied with life. That's good. That's good. God has you right where He wants you to be. God brought you here today so that you could hear about these parables that Jesus gave as assurance to His disciples that it is worth it, that He is the hidden treasure in the field, that He is the pearl of great price, that it is worth it to lay down your life to really receive life in Him. You see, this life is a dress rehearsal for the life to come, for eternal life. That's really all this life is. So I want to ask you again this morning, are you prepared for eternity? That's one of the things that we keep asking as we look at these parables, every one of them is, are we ready for the kingdom? Are we ready for the return of the King? You know, the fact is, you're going to live forever someplace. God wants that to be with Him in His eternal kingdom, but you get to choose that. I'm going to tell you this, God has never sent anybody to hell. I'm not a universalist for saying that. People do go to hell, but they don't go there because God sends them there. They go there because they choose it. They choose. And they choose it by refusing Jesus. I used to say that the greatest white waste is to live your life without ever knowing the meaning of it. A lot of people do that. But actually, I think there is a greater waste. I think the greatest waste of all is to know the true meaning of life and refuse it. For whatever reason. For the things of this world. Still hoping you're going to stumble onto true happiness after all this time of searching. That maybe it's still around the next corner. It's not. And God has you here today to remind you that He is the meaning and the purpose. Jesus is the treasure you've been looking for. Let's bow together for prayer. Do you know Him? All of these parables bring us back to that. Do you know the king? He's a good king. Some kings are tyrants, not Jesus. The governments of this earth are always going to disappoint you, frustrate you, anger you, because they're made up of unrighteous men and women. And we don't have the ability to govern ourselves. We've proven that over and over and over again. But there is a king who is a good king, and his name is Jesus. All these other kings, what are they doing? They're using their people to make them richer. What did Jesus do? Just the opposite. He laid down his riches. He laid down his life to give you life. And all you have to do to know how much this king loves you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you have fallen and failed, you go, does he really love me? Look at the cross. Yes. Yes. He loves you. Look at the cross where Jesus is suffering in agony and bloodshed, laying down his life so that you can have life. So what do? You don't say, all right, Lord, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to try a little harder. That won't get you anywhere. No. You bow your head and your heart before King Jesus, and you simply say, yes, Lord, I receive you. You are the pearl of great price. Nothing even begins to compare. You are that hidden treasure in the field. I lay everything else down in my life just so I can know you. And I know you're going to make it worth it. You are worth it. Have you done that? Will you do that? Would you say to him this morning, King Jesus, I need you. I know you love me. You proved that on the cross. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you are who the Bible says you are. You're not just a good man. You're God in the flesh. You proved that when you came out of the grave. And so, Lord, I'm giving you my life today. Now, in just a moment, as this service is coming to a close, we're going to have some people that are going to hang around, and we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to do our best to open the Bible and maybe answer some questions that you might still have. We want to pray with you. We want to help you understand how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, I just ask you, after the service is over, on my right and to your left, there is a door right there. We're going to be right outside there. Just come. We'll sit down. We'll visit. We won't keep you long, but that's why we're here. Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Save me. I turn away from myself, my sin, my past. I give myself to you completely. And by your grace, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life with your help. Save me, Lord. Thank you for saving me. He'll do what you ask him to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
You stand, church, for our benediction. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And it says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless, church.